If you have your copies of God's Word, I invite you to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and you're looking at verses 33 to 36. And if you are able, would you please stand as we read? Starting at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. This is God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. You may be seated. Well, as your pastor mentioned, October 31st, 1517, 499 years ago tomorrow, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, his statements of faith and doctrine, calling on his professors and the church to come and see the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been hidden. And in this, you see an emphasis on certain texts and doctrines. We've seen five of these already this morning, the five solas of the Reformation. And certainly in a book like Romans, these are all emphasized, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, according to the authority of Scripture alone, and all to the glory of God alone. And it's this last one that we're going to be considering this morning, that all glory is to God alone. Now, as we think about these solas and things like sola fide, that we are justified by faith alone, this is really getting at the heart of the gospel, of the good news message, that all of our sin, past, present, and future, the guilt of that sin, the penalty that that sin deserves, laid upon Christ, dying in our place as our substitute, a substitutionary atonement of Jesus. And growing up, I heard half the gospel. I heard that He died for me, and that's true, because through His death I'm forgiven of my many sins. But rarely did I hear that He lived for me. Rarely did I hear that He was obedient on my behalf, so that Jesus has accomplished for you everything that God has required of you in the law. And if you actually follow Jesus' life and you're wondering, why was He baptized? Consider that account even of His baptism. And He walks into the water. And guess who was the most confused by that event? It was John the Baptist. Wait a minute, this should be the other way around here. But I'm doing this, Jesus says, to fulfill all righteousness. He is the end of the law for righteousness. There's no more completed work here for Him to do. The work is finished. Now He is ever living now to intercede for us as our great high priest. But His life, His death, His resurrection for sinners like me, like you. That's the good news. And this is the good news that Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox, later Edwards, Whitfield, so many others, wanted to recover, that we might see a reformation in our land today. And don't we need it? Well, in Romans, the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul is walking through the gospel. He's walking through these great doctrines of justification by faith, that you have been declared righteous in God's sight. You know, God's standard for you is not that you try your hardest and that God would make up the rest of it. His standard for us is absolute perfection. He isn't grade on a curve. He doesn't lower His standards to let Brian in. To me, he didn't say, just try your hardest. His standard is perfection. The last verse in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And how do we respond to that? How can anybody be accepted there? If that's the standard, how can I be accepted by God? If His standard is perfection, righteousness, 1 Peter 1, be holy as I am holy. How can I be accepted, therefore, before God? It is the righteousness of Jesus that comes to us as an alien righteousness, as a righteousness that is apart from us, that we receive by faith alone. That is good news. That is good news. Well, in Romans chapter 11, the context is that Paul has been outlining this, and he's giving this example of a tree. And this tree is the covenant promises of God. And he's talking about how Israel, this natural olive branch, out of their rejection of Christ, broken off, so that what? The Gentiles might be grafted in. But then he says something very interesting. He says, but does God not have the power in His gracious promises and purposes to regraft Israel back in? And he says in Romans 11, verse 25, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Verse 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So what he's saying here is that there is going to be a turning somehow. Paul calls it a mystery, so I'm good to leave it at that. Somehow, there will be a turning of Israel to Christ. Somehow. Now, I'm aware in Romans 9, he says, not all Israel is true Israel, only those that are part of promise, like Isaac. But it's a mystery. And it is overwhelming that God in His grace will preserve a people, a remnant for Himself, Jew and Gentile, brought into one body called the church. And He's overwhelmed by this. And that's why in verse 33, He launches in to this doxology that is our text. This doxology of praise. We just sung it. That was so beautiful. I'd never heard that before. It's doxology of praise. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. No one would plan this. Like if we were to write this and make this up, we couldn't come up with this. I mean, this is truly amazing. Jew and Gentile into one body, the church. And He's praising the wisdom and knowledge of God. They are, and He uses two different words here, two different Greek words even, unsearchable, inscrutable. One is you cannot search His ways out. They are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. They are, you cannot trace them. That's that second word, inscrutable. You can't trace it. You can't pattern it. It's like Deuteronomy 29:29. This was John Calvin's favorite verse. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things that He has revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So there are some things that are called the secret things of God that we don't know. He is God and we're not. And in that way, we can't even search them or trace them. His wisdom is so deep, it says, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And I think the idea in verses 34 and 35 is that He does not need our counsel. In some ways, the Reformation was a recovery of the fullness of the doctrine of God. in all of His manifold attributes, all of His splendor and majesty, His holiness and His grace, His justice and mercy, His love, His kindness. God is self-sufficient from all eternity. In other words, He does not need me. He does not need you. He chooses to use you in the advance of His kingdom, not because He needs you, because He loves you. David Platt, who is the president of the International Mission Board of the SBC, he was speaking not too long ago at a group of pastors together for the gospel. And he was saying that his own church and his own denomination, SBC, 16 million strong, together for the gospel, my church, these things could all blow or fall down and blow away, and God would still make a great name for Himself. He is self-sufficient. He didn't create the world because He was lonely and needy. He is in perfect unity of the Trinity from all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He didn't create us because He was desperate. He did to display the power of His glory for His own pleasure, His own will and satisfaction. And we are part of that. Yes, these rhetorical questions about who's going to be His counselor. Are you going to give God something that He doesn't have? In worship, we're not coming Him here to give Him something that He doesn't possess in Himself. We, as Piper says, are reflecting back to Him the radiance of His worth. We're reflecting back to Him the radiance of His worth and who He is. He says here, the reason is, verse 36, which is part of that great hymn that we just sang, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." For from Him, He is the Creator of all things. From Him and through Him, He, by His power and grace, has by His providence brought about everything according to His will. In many ways, this is a completely reshaping our minds and hearts of according to God and a God-centered theology. And I love the things I've heard about this church, a church that loves God and a God-centeredness in worship and preaching and ministry here. And that's what this does. This text says it's not about us. It's about God. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. He didn't just create everything, like the deists say, and then step back and let it all play out like a divine clockmaker. No, He creates and sustains. Historically, we call this the doctrine of concurrence. At the same time, He has created even laws of nature like gravity, but concurrently guides their every movement, their every event for His will. That doesn't mean we're robots. We are responsible beings. But by His will and His power, He even overrules evil and sin. When you think of the story of Joseph and his brothers and all the bad things that happened to Joseph, prison, under Potiphar, falsely accused, all the various things, sold into slavery. The brothers come to him during the famine, and they don't recognize him at first, and then he reveals who he is to his brothers. And what does he tell his brothers? What you meant for evil, God meant it for good. He overruled their evil for His greater purposes, and we must believe that all things work together for good for those who love God, call according to His purpose. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him are all things. Jonathan Edwards has a book, The End for Which God Created the World. To Him are all things. It is for His glory that He created all things. And in this we see the depth of God's wisdom. I love in Ephesians chapter 3, it talks about the manifold wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God. And the word for manifold wisdom, manifold there, is the same word that's used in the story of Joseph in his coat of many colors in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. His coat of many colors, same word used. The many-colored wisdom of God. All the various threads in a garment of His wisdom. Somehow up close, you're like, how does this all fit? How does this all fit together? How does the report of cancer fit in the wisdom of God? How do the various things of my children growing up and the difficulties of that fit in the wisdom of God? The movement, the job loss, the job gain, how does all those things fit? And when you step back, you see this tapestry of God's wisdom. Sometimes we don't see it for years later. Sometimes we may never see it in this life. But certainly, there is this manifold wisdom of God. And no part is missing. It is all there. Isaiah chapter 40. I think this captures the essence of this passage in Romans 11. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, it says, "It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness." Verse 25, it says, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these stars, who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, and the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." I live out in the country on a little farm. And at night, you look up, there's no light pollution out there. You look up, and it's just bright on a clear night. The stars. Not one is missing. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Unsearchable. What does glory mean? If we're talking about to give glory to God alone here, what does glory mean? Well, the idea of glory is something that is heavy and weighty. It is something that is full of praise or owing to it praise. The idea of doxology. And there's really two definitions that are two sides of the same coin here for glory, that God is glorified. The first is that God is a display of His greatness, of His attributes. So glory in one sense is the shining, like a shining from the sun or from a flashlight. It's the shining of who He is. That's His glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. It is the display of who He is in Himself. We see this also in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So the other side of that is, it is the greatness of His worth in Himself, the fullness of His goodness and grace. As He says earlier in Romans chapter 9 here, the riches of His glory. So when we glorify God, we are simply reflecting back to Him something of His own worth, His own attributes. We're giving Him glory, recognizing that. And our confession and our catechisms and our tradition, the PCA, you just read this morning from Westminster, warms my heart. But some of you probably, maybe you've heard of the first question of the shorter catechism, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God. And to, anybody know? Enjoy Him forever. Yes, even Presbyterians can be full of joy. Joy. And this is God's chief end as well. That He would bring glory to Himself. My daughter, who's 6, asked me a couple weeks ago, "Isn't that selfish of God?" I love her honesty. "Isn't that selfish of God that He would want to glorify Himself?" Well, here's the thing. If God were to glorify anything else above Him, if there was, it would be idolatry on God's part. He can't glorify anything else but himself. And it is for our good if that's the case. And so when we give God glory, we are honoring him, praising him, and it involves both light and heat, both the mind and the heart, both our the knowledge and our emotions. All of that is combined in this. Jonathan Edwards, he was an early American. Some people call him a Puritan, born in 1703. And he was a part of the first Great Awakening in the 1740s with George Whitefield's preaching. And he argued that our happiness and joy consist in glorifying God, by which he is magnified and exalted. And I think this is why John Piper, Baptist pastor, he writes on this, and listen to this, I think this is very helpful. He says, the love of God for sinners is not making much of them, but his graciously freeing and empowering them to enjoy making much of him. I'll say it again. God's love for sinners, the love of God for sinners, is not making much of them, but his graciously freeing and empowering them to enjoy making much of him. And so Piper actually takes that first question of Westminster Catechism 1, says the chief end of man is to glorify God, and he says, by enjoying him forever. Now think about that for a moment. That we glorify God by enjoying him. So he says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. When we have our satisfaction and delight in him, he is glorified. He is honored and glorified when we do that. We live in such a narcissistic, self-centered culture that our whole view of God seems to be that he exists to be my divine bellhop. Sometimes I call this Home Depot theology. I don't know, remember a number of years ago, they had this slogan, Home Depot had the slogan, you can do it, we can help. And at the time I was fixing up a, what they called a handyman special house in Atlanta. And so I was making daily trips to my local Home Depot. And it was during this time I liked that message. I can do it. Sola bootstrapia. I can pull myself up by the bootstraps alone. I can do it. God can help is how we take it in the church. We can do it. God can help. We hear even songs, Jesus take the wheel, as if he doesn't have the wheel. Or he's your co-pilot, as if he's not guiding and piloting himself. There's a God-centeredness that we need to reclaim. One that sees in himself the glory and majesty. And if we come to a part in the Bible that we don't like, it's not, the problem is not with the Word of God. It's with us. And that's why we are called, here in a few verses later in Romans, be transformed by the renewing of our minds according to Scripture. Transformed. And this great work of salvation that God has done is for the praise of His glorious grace. Your salvation is for the praise of God's glorious grace. Ephesians 1. He gets glory for your salvation. In many ways, and don't hate me for this, there's an old hymn, I have decided to follow Jesus. Heard this? I've decided to follow Jesus. Turning back. Some ways we could sing it, I never wanted to follow Jesus. I never wanted to follow Jesus. He rescued me. While we are still dead in our sins and trespasses, enemies of God, he died for us. He didn't look upon me, he didn't look upon you and say, he's a good singer. It would be good to have him on my team. He didn't look upon me and say, yeah, he's a nice guy. He didn't look upon anything within us and said, on that condition, on that basis, I'm going to set my love on you. Deuteronomy chapter 7, same thing with Israel. It wasn't because they were more in number. It wasn't because they were smarter or good looking, or I'm paraphrasing. He says, I'm going to choose you, Israel, because I love you. Therefore, it is all of Him, His grace, the glory of His grace. And so we love God according for His sake, and that is the end. We don't love God for the sake of something else. Sometimes this is called the health, wealth, and prosperity teaching, is that if you are good enough and faithful enough and read your Bible enough and go to church enough, then God will reward you with goodness and health and prosperity. And here's what happens, though. You're using God to get something else. And other people, when they hear that message, they say, oh, okay, so if I love Jesus, then I get a new car. What happens if they don't get the new car? Or their health fails, or their wife dies? Give up Jesus. Didn't work. We love God for His sake. He is the greatest treasure. He is the greatest treasure. Let me give you some takeaways from this. As a church and as you, as an individual. If you were a child in here or a young adult, if you go to college, I met several of you that are at Bob Jones here. Some of you are traveling and passing through, maybe visiting. But as a church, when we behold the glory of God alone, and that is our chief aim, and we want to please Him in our worship and by delighting in Him, and finding joy and satisfaction in Him, it reorients, number one, your worship, our worship and ministry. It moves it away from self-help, entertaining gimmicks to something that honors God, the enjoyment of God in worship. So that worship is about faithfully reflecting back to God in the sincerity and the awe and reverence and even joy of God and His gospel, rather than focusing on social club or entertainment. And it brings me great joy to know that this church is doing that. This church is not about just entertaining you, but calling you to worship the one true and living God. Number two, as a church, it helps us to see the bigger picture of what God is doing. I mean, even with this passage from talking about Israel and the Jew and Greek coming together, the Jew and Gentile. I mean, amazing, overwhelming. The mystery of the salvation gives us the bigger picture of what God is doing. For His ultimate glory, when you are facing suffering and trials, for you to think through, God, I know You're good. I know You're enough for me. I know You're going to get me through this and take care of me. I know that You are the supreme God, the one who created all things. I know You're enough. I'm going to trust You. Number three, for a church, it brings unity around the truth of God's Word. It brings unity around the truth of God's Word. When you have a God-centeredness in your mind and you go to the text to read the text or hear the text, it opens up. If we're trying to harbor selfishness or a self-centeredness, it's hard to read the text because it's always confronting. It's very different. So it opens up the truth of God's Word and it creates community. Division crumbles when you make much of God. Humility springs to life when you make much of God. It's hard to build community and relationship when you're in constant competition. If you're competing, you're pretending and performing, you're competing with one another, trying to outdo one another and look better. It's hard to have true community. It's hard to have true intimacy where you are known and loved at the same time, if that's the case. Number four, for a church, it frees us from buckling under the pressures of culture. And our entire culture around us seems to be crumbling, calling right wrong, and wrong, right, around the world persecuting and killing Christians who are still singing, my God, how great thou art. I would hope that we could say with Paul, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. If we want the glory of God, it shapes how we live and how we die. As Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For you as an individual, whether you're a child or a teenager, if you are a grandparent, how does this truth of giving God glory alone shape you as an individual? First, it trivializes the trivial. It makes the things that are really no importance, no importance. We want to focus on the majors and not on the minors. We tend to make mountains out of molehills, and we see that for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. It puts things in the right order. It prioritizes our lives. Number two, it does change your perspective on suffering. It does change your perspective on suffering. That God is over our suffering. Please hear me the right way here. He ordains suffering for His children that they might know discipline and His love. God disciplines those whom He, what? Loves. Paternal chastisement. We may not see that, but God still over that, using suffering for His greater purposes. And when we see it's for His glory, it shapes how we think of suffering so that now we can improve upon suffering. We don't just immediately escape from it, but that we want to improve upon it, grow in it, find our satisfaction in God all the more in suffering Him. He's weaning us from an overlove of this world, and the things of this world, so that, as the hymn says, the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. So it changes our perspective on suffering. We commune with Him in prayer. Suffering drives us to the Word, drives us to prayer, drives us to the sacraments. Number three, He gives us a right perspective on stewardship. If everything is for God, it changes the way we think about stuff and money and time and gifts. It's all His anyway. Why do we even give back to God in worship if He owns it all? He doesn't need it. So that we might grow and know worship and dependence. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and that means all of them. All of them. He owns everything. And I am His vessel, asking, what would You have to do with me? It's all Yours. It's all Yours. I don't want to be like an Ananias and Sapphira and withhold. It's all Yours. Changes our perspective on stewardship and the things we have. It reorients, number four, our serving of others. It reorients our hearts to serve others because we have been served by the suffering servant. Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So we are called to serve and to use our gifts for His glory. This is tricky because so often we use our gifts for our own. Even good gifts. You can use gifts as singing or music for selfish reasons and not for godly reasons, for His glory. You can use gifts of teaching, your gifts of hospitality. Sometimes there can be a difference of hospitality here. I'm in the South. I live in the South. But between Southern hospitality and Christian hospitality, sometimes hospitality can be more about my image than about God's glory. It transforms how we think about serving. Number five, finally. As an individual, the glory of God, focusing and wanting God to be glorified, establishes a deep-seated joy. And it will provide that joy in even difficult times. When you've lost a job, when you're in the hospital, you can still have joy then. You can still have joy. Augustine, in his book Confessions, the beginning of it, this is what he prays. He says, you stir man to take pleasure in praising you, because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in you. Our heart is restless until it finds rest in you. Is your heart restless this morning? Is there a restlessness and anxiety? You don't sense that rest and peace? Maybe your home life is crazy. I've got 3 kids, animals. It's crazy. But do you have an inner peace and rest, knowing that God is glorified in all things, knowing that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, knowing that even in this crazy political climate and elections, that He is the sovereign one? We didn't know that today. He is in control. May God ignite a modern reformation, soli Deo Gloria, that we may live and die even to glorify God by enjoying Him forever with mind and heart, that in all things Christ might be preeminent.